So we're in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Please keep that open. We can look quite closely together at those verses. And you might find it helpful just to follow an outline of where we're going on the inside of the notice sheet. And you'll see there my introduction. It's just a question. What did you expect? What are your expectations of this life? What are your expectations of being a Christian, if you are a Christian? What's your expectations of your health, of your family, of your work? Often people can be at their grumpiest when expectations aren't met. I thought it was going to turn out better than this. Life's a struggle, and I was hoping for more. And so I'm disappointed, and I'm grumpy. I wonder what your expectations are. And in particular, whether they're the right expectations, and so whether or not you can expect them to be met. There might be someone here who's an atheist or a skeptic. And let me say to you, just to be provocative, that your expectations, if you're an atheist, ought not to be very high. If you believe that this world came about by accident, if, as one French philosopher said, we're no different to any other species in being a lucky throw in the cosmic lottery, if we live in a world that's random, then you shouldn't really have high expectations. One of the paradoxes for me of the secularist age is we think we came about purely by chance, by a big bang billions of years ago, that by accident produced a human being, and then we're disappointed that life isn't better. If that's what you believe about the world, you ought to expect life to be random. And if life's better than random, you ought to be grateful. You should expect life to be random. But of course, it's when we introduce God into the equation that people have higher expectations. I don't think the world came about by accident. I don't think there was just randomness producing a human being. I think there's a loving creator who made the world. And he made it beautifully. And he made human beings in his image. And that can lead to more expectation. And therefore more disappointment. If God's a good God, if he's a brilliant creator, surely he could have made a world without sick children, without cancer, without difficult relationships. I mean, if the world was random, then you know maybe it came out randomly bad. But if the world's created by a good God, then surely it ought to be better. And I have high expectations, and I've got bigger disappointments if they're not met. Maybe some of you saw the Stephen Fry video, the interview where he famously railed against the idea of God. And he was angry. You know, he'd say to God, look, why? Why the suffering children? Why the disease in a world that you're supposed to have made that's supposed to be so good? Well, of course, some Christians reply by saying, no, Your expectations should be high. This life should be fantastic. One of my friends was preaching on this passage, and he just moved to England from Singapore. And in Singapore is one of the biggest mega churches of our age, about 35,000 people in this one single church. They have a huge auditorium, a massive stage. Apparently, the pastor even has a personal stylist, which, given that Andrew and I keep accidentally almost exactly matching, maybe we need to employ one. And I think from what I understand, this particular guy could have afforded to bank with Jeremy. I think that the church does pay him a huge amount. And he says that Christians ought to expect that kind of success and prosperity. Let me quote to you from his book, Reign in Life. I wanted to bring a copy in, and I forgot to, I'm afraid. But basically, imagine a book with a picture of the author on the front cover, because he's so successful that he is the selling point of the book. Reign in Life. He says, if you're a businessman, God wants you to have a prosperous business. If you're a homemaker, you're anointed to bring out wonderful children. Whatever your vocation, you are destined to reign in life. If you reign in life, then you reign over sin. If you reign in life, then you reign over the powers of darkness. If you reign in life, you reign over depression. And perhaps you might go on, if you reign in life, you reign over cancer. What's wrong, Jeremy? You're a Christian. You should be reigning. Have the faith to claim the promise, prosperity and health and success. That's the message of Joseph Prince in Singapore. People love it. He's a best-selling author. 35,000 people go to his church. Raise your expectations. Maybe it's supposed to be better. But of course, there's the danger of the casualties. I guess in that church of 35,000, there are people with cancer and people whose relationships break down. And I wonder where they go. I guess they just slip out the back and they're replaced by more optimists. Well, this passage tells us that although there's a God who's on his throne, who made the world, although God loves his people, what we learned last week, that we get to call God Abba, Father. We're in a close relationship with him. Although there's no condemnation, we've trusted in Jesus and had our sins forgiven. We're in the clear with God. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Although all those things are true, we ought nonetheless to expect this life to be difficult. And for the Christian, we ought to expect suffering. Look again at verse 16. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, himself bears witness with our spirit, that's with Christians, that we are children of God. If children, then heirs. We are destined to inherit the new creation. We're heirs of a future kingdom. Provided, he says, we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. See, Christians have a great hope, a great expectation in the future. But in the present, Paul says, expect to suffer. In fact, he even makes that a condition, doesn't he? We're heirs provided that we suffer. We're only going the same place as Jesus if we take the same road as Jesus. And Jesus went to glory via the cross on Good Friday. And the path of every true Christian is the same. What did you expect? Expect suffering. And I've called this Sunday the passage Groans, because you'll see all the way through the passage. In fact, there's three of them. We're doing two this week and one next week. If you're able to join us, please do come back. This age is characterized by groans. And firstly, the groans of creation. Look at verse 22. The whole creation has been groaning. And then secondly, the groans of the Christian. Verse 23, not only the creation, we ourselves groan inwardly. Now, a few years ago, I was teaching on this passage to a bunch of people in their students and early 20s, which enables me to be a bit more ridiculous in illustrations. I kind of wanted to do it today, but I thought it might be too silly for some of you. kind of thing we could have got away with in the children's talk, maybe, as an excuse to teach it to the whole congregation. But I bought in a pot plant, and I want you to imagine it. I'm almost having the courage to do it, but just telling you about the illustration. Okay, so here's my pot plant, and I said, I'm going to interview this plant and see what it's got to tell us about this world. So had a microphone, so hello, it's very nice to see you, Mr. Aspidistra, whatever it was. Can you tell us, please, for your commentary, your perspective on the world that we live in? And then I put the microphone in front of the plant, and I did my best bit of ventriloquism, which amounts to this. Can you say that again, please? And then you get the idea. The plant's message to us is that it groans. Not audibly, I mean, plants, maybe they creak in the wind or something, but plants, they're audibly groan. But if you were to give a voice to the creation, the perspective, the message it would share with you would be that of a groan. Verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning together until now. That's the perspective of the creation. Now, this isn't just for environmental reasons. You ask the dolphins and they say, oh, I'm being overfished. Or you say to the rainforest, oh, they're using too much deodorant in the Northern Hemisphere. And it's killing us with the CO2 or whatever it is. It's not just the groan of creation in environmental chaos. It's a groan characterized by two things. You'll see down on the sheet two subheadings. A groan that's characterized by frustration and a groan that's characterized by hope. And actually both things contribute to the feeling of it hurts, it's frustrating, but I want it to be better. Both of those aspects. Let's look at them in turn. Firstly, the groan of frustration. Look at verse 19. The creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. What's going on in that verse, in verse 20? The whole of this creation is frustrated, is futile, because someone decided that it should experience that frustration, that futility. And who was it who decided that? It wasn't the creation's idea. So it wasn't the dolphins who said, we'd like to have a really difficult time in the ocean. It wasn't the Amazon rainforest that says, we would like it to be really frustrating to try and grow in this world. It was someone else. Look at verse 20. It was subjected to futility because of the one who subjected it. Now, actually, if we look at the bigger context in the Bible, there's only one person that can be, and that is God himself. God decided that life for this creation would be frustrating. I put a cross-reference there on the sheet, Genesis chapter 3. Don't bother turning back. I'll give you the backstory. Right at the very beginning of the Bible, God tells us that he made a world that was very good, a beautiful world with human beings created to know him and to love him and to love one another. God looked at the creation. He said, this is very good. But just two chapters later, Genesis chapter 3, human beings decide that they would prefer to live in God's world without reference to him. They ignore what he says. They disobey his words. And pretty soon, everything begins to unravel. Their relationship with God is broken. Their relationship with each other is broken. The first marital tiff in the Garden of Eden. And then God pronounces his sentence. God says, because you've done this, because you've rejected me, I'm imposing a sentence on the world. And it's a very serious one. For example, God's sentence affects childbearing. He says, from now on, childbearing will be a very painful experience. And some people in this room know that firsthand. God's curse affects childbearing. God's curse affects life and death. He says famously to Adam, dust you are and to dust you will return. You're going to die now because of your rebellion, because of your sin. And then God's curse affects the creation. God says to the first man, cursed is the ground because of you. And I think that must be the background to this argument here in Romans. God decided that the creation should experience frustration. Cursed is the ground. The dolphins, the Amazon rainforest, the huge deserts that grow and grow as the trees are driven back. The chaos of earthquakes and tsunamis. The whole creation in disorder because God decided to frustrate it. And notice why he did. God frustrated creation as a consequence of our rebellion against the God who made us. And often people think that of all the different things you can do wrong, of all the different sins, then rejecting God is the most minor of all of them. So if you do a sort of a hierarchy of what really, really matters, then I guess genocide would come near the worst that you could do, and then murdering somebody, and then along something much more minor like being rude to your parents, and then the most minor of all, of ignoring God. I mean, you know, that's just your religious choice. It's your own affair. No one cares very much. And the Bible says, no, to reject God is the worst of all possible things that you could do. And it's led to everything else going wrong. God has imposed a sentence of frustration on all of the world. That the problem with the environment then is not too much CFCs, although maybe that's true and it's good that they've now built fridges out of something else. It's not enough recycling, although recycling is a good idea, just to be good stewards. The problem of the environment is the problem of our relationship with God. And that went wrong, and the whole creation went wrong. And it was God's idea deliberately to frustrate it. You might think, well, God doesn't sound like a very nice kind of God if he just wants to mess everything up just out of vindictive bitterness. But actually, we've got to look a bit more closely, because you'll see that the frustrating of creation was only supposed to be temporary. Just look down again at verse 19. The creation waits. There's the clue. Verse 20, it was subjected to futility because of the one who subjected it, in hope. See, frustrated now, but it's always supposed to be temporary. That the creation is going to be liberated, verse 21. The environmental disaster that we read about in all the papers is going to end. Creation is going to be back in harmony. And how will that happen? It waits for, verse 19, the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 21, it is looking forward to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, this is really amazing, because we've read already in Romans over the weeks that God's great plan is to save people, to bring about justification, to bring a clean conscience before him, even when we've done the wrong thing. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, we can have forgiveness. By his grace, we can have a new start. We can have the verdict of not guilty. And maybe we think of that as a wonderful thing. It clears my conscience. But we sometimes don't think of the cosmic implications of that. This isn't just God's plan to forgive a few people who are feeling guilty. This is God's plan to sort out the whole of the world, the whole of the cosmos. See, at the start, human beings rejected God and the whole world got messed up. And in the end, Christians are going to be forgiven and the whole world is going to be sorted out. The best illustration I have, it's not a very good illustration, but the best one I've got is of a family, a dysfunctional family with a dysfunctional dog. It's a stupid illustration. But I guess you see some of these RSPCA horror films of, you know, that they break and they find a dog in terrible, terrible conditions. And it turns out it's because the family is just crazy. So people kick the dog and hit the dog, don't bother to feed the dog, etc. And the dog becomes a very chaotic and random animal. How do you sort out the dog I guess you could intervene and you could take it out and bring it to some sort of nice animal shelter. But an even more radical way to sort out the dog is to sort out the family. If the family relationships are restored so that they behave appropriately towards each other and towards creation, well, ultimately, that is going to be good news for the dog. Not just for the dog, but for the trees and the Amazon and the rainforests and the earthquakes and the whole of the cosmos. If we sort out the family relationships with the God who made us, everything else is going to be put back together. Well, Paul's already told us about the solution. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the solution. To trust in Jesus and his death and resurrection, we can be freed of condemnation. But now, he says, that means that there's a day coming when the creation will be liberated. The day we're looking forward to, the freedom of the sons of God, is the freedom for the whole planet. And so, Mr. Pot Plant, what have you got to say about the creation? It's a twofold groan. The groan means this world is really messed up now. But the groan also means I'm really, really looking forward to when it's sorted out again. Frustration, but waiting. Waiting in hope. That's the message of the creation. And Paul then says that's the same as the experience of a Christian. Look down at verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Hope that it's seen is not hope. Who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for what we don't see, we wait for it with patience. Notice it, exactly the same two things. Frustration and hope. There's two ways that you can look forward to Christmas more. One of the ways you can look forward to Christmas is by having a massive present under the tree that's got your name on it. And you're just desperate to know what it is. You're very, very excited. And you felt it and you think it might be the thing you're really looking forward to. And you want to open the present. That makes you look forward to Christmas more. The other thing that can make you look forward to Christmas more is having a rubbish time at work in late December. Yeah, it's just unbearable with your colleagues. You just think, oh, I'm counting down the days until the last day. You know, your hope can be increased, either because the thing you look forward to is great, or because your present experience is rubbish. And in this case, it's both combined. You groan because this is really difficult, and because you can't wait until it's going to be excellent, until we're going to be free. And the illustration that Paul uses, again, very, very carefully chosen, is taken from the maternity ward. We groan as in the pains of childbirth until now, says the creation. And we also groan as we wait. Now, this is an excellent illustration because you could take the groan, with apologies to Jeremy, you could take the groan from the oncology ward. I guess there are groans in the oncology, in the cancer ward in the hospital, because life is difficult and it hurts. But the groans in the maternity ward are different to the groans in the oncology ward. Not because the pain is any less, from what I hear. Childbirth can be very, very painful. But because as well as the pain, there is the hope. There is the thing you look forward to. I groan because this is difficult. And I groan because I can't wait until that's better. And Paul says, actually, for the Christian, things are made worse because of what Andrew's called the daffodil factor. Look at verse 23. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we're waiting for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, this bit is a little bit confusing, because Paul has already said earlier in the argument, if you were here last week, he said that Christians can call God Father. But now he says, we're waiting to be adopted. Which is it? Is God my father, or is he not yet my father? Almost seems like a contradiction, a sort of deliberate tension. Earlier in the book of Romans, Paul has said that we have been redeemed. The word means to be set free. We trust in Jesus, we have been set free. But here he says, we're looking forward to the redemption, the setting free of our bodies. So have I been set free or haven't I? Am I adopted or not? And Paul says both. He says, well, you have been, but you're waiting to be. You got a bit of it, but you're looking forward to the whole thing. And it is a daffodil factor. You got the first daffodil, but it's still winter and it's still very cold. And you're looking forward to the spring. You got the first fruits of the Spirit. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit has already begun to work in you a little bit. He's already begun to change you. He's already begun to make you to love God and love your neighbor. He's begun to write God's character on your heart a bit, but not the whole way. And you want more of it. I want to love God perfectly. I want to be able to love my neighbor perfectly. And I really, really want a redeemed, free body. I guess we're at various stages of health here. We've heard Jeremy's story. There'll be others struggling with illness. And it's at those times of real frailty that you think, I can't wait to be sorted out. But my experience now is to groan. See, a groan means two things. I'm groaning because it's difficult now. And actually, if you're not a Christian, that's the only kind of groan you've got. Life's a bit of a disappointment. Life's not what I expected. I don't know why you expect it to be better if it's just accidental. A random big bang with a purposeless evolution of an accidental human being. But all you've got is the groan of pain. But if you're a Christian, you've got a different kind of groan. You got the groan of hope. The hope that says, this is really difficult, but I can't wait for it to get better. And actually, hope is not just a sort of wishful hope. You notice in this passage, hope is used interchangeably with waiting. Because it's a definite hope. It's just not here yet. It's like hoping for Christmas. It's definitely going to be Christmas when we know the date, 25th of December. And if you wait long enough, it will be Christmas. So you can say, I'm hoping for Christmas. It's not a, wouldn't it be nice if there was a Christmas this year? Like, you know, I'm hoping for an Indian summer. Well, it might be, or it might be horrible in the UK. I'm hoping for Christmas. It's definitely going to be Christmas. It's just not Christmas yet. So it's just interchangeable with I'm waiting. And as I wait, it's a struggle. But I wait patiently because it is going to be brilliant. And so Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. What do you expect? What should you expect? If you're a Christian, you should expect it to be really difficult, but temporarily difficult, followed by freedom and glory. And if the dolphins could speak, well, they can kind of make that subterranean water noise, can't they? But if they could speak articulately in words, if the rainforest could tell you, if you give it a microphone and say, can you explain how you're feeling? They would say, we can't wait until the freedom of the children of God, the new creation, the forgiveness of Christians experienced as we're transformed, as Jesus returns, as God brings in a new world. I can't wait. And if you're a real Christian, that will be your perspective as well. What's life like? Pretty difficult. But I can't wait.